All right, you may take your seats. And as you're taking your seats, please open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. We'll be in Matthew chapter 24 today. And as you're opening up your Bibles, I'm going to open this up in a word of prayer. Father God, this is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all day long. As we sing those words, I'm just struck, Lord, that in fact, it's not my story at all, but it is your story. The story of a God who loves us so much that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us on the cross. And through our faith and trust in Him and His resurrection, that we now have new life. And although we live in a world that often is sometimes dark and problematic and full of trials and tribulations, we look forward to that day when your Son, Jesus Christ, will return to earth to set all those things right. As we take a look at your word today, as Jesus speaks about his coming, Lord, I just pray that you would hide me behind the cross and that we would still our hearts and be able to hear a message from you. That as we look forward to the return and the soon coming return of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we are aware with that comes many trials and tribulations. But that because we are in Christ, that we can overcome all those things. We look forward to the day as your Son returns. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Excuse me. Certain events in life always come with certain signs. One of them is childbirth. This is something my family knows a little bit about. Some of you may know that I have 5 children, so if there's anything we know about, it's childbirth, right? The thing is, there's some signs with that. A woman's body changes a little bit, and then quite a lot. Sometimes there's this, what they call the pregnant glow. Some ladies, when they're pregnant, have this glow about them, so you know something's new, something's different. But then there's some not-so-nice signs. You ever hear of Braxton Hicks? Sometimes there's these pains as the body's preparing to deliver a child. And the thing is their increase in frequency and increases with pain. And as the child comes, there are contractions. And then basically what happens is what I consider the grossest miracle in the universe, which is childbirth. There's all this pain and all this gore and all this stuff that's very painful, but the end result is the birth of a child, which is something glorious. In our text today, Jesus is going to compare the coming of His kingdom to childbirth. Last week in our series, Kingdom Come, we looked at the coming kingdom. We looked at the coming kingdom last week in our series. We saw that God desires for people to be drawn into His kingdom. Again, too often when we look at God's Word and look at His judgment before the return of His Son, Jesus Christ, that often we think God's heart is one that wants to judge people, but it's not the case. He desires for people to be in His kingdom, but the problem is this. We saw last week that people willfully reject God's kingdom. They decide in their hearts that no matter how hard God speaks to them or how creation speaks to them to show that God exists, that they be still in heart and have a sin of heart of rebellion, that we rebel against God, so we reject His kingdom. We also saw last week, unfortunately, there are consequences for rejecting God's kingdom. We saw that there are consequences such as we're experiencing now in America, that if you kick God out of your society, the result is a godless society. And with that, there are consequences. We also saw that the Bible speaks of a great time of tribulation coming that's called the wrath of the Lamb, that a time is coming where God's wrath is going to be experienced on earth. I know it's not good, doesn't sound like good news, but I can't change what the Bible says. But then we also saw that ultimately, the ultimate consequence is if you spend your whole life rejecting God. The Bible says if you reject the message of His Son, Jesus Christ, throughout your whole life and never repent, never turn to God, the Bible speaks that you would go to hell. But we also saw this last week, that God's kingdom is coming anyway. Despite the fact that everyone is rebelling against God, and the Bible says increasingly toward the end, culture, society, and governments and people will be so against God's kingdom that they're even going to try to unite in a war when they see Jesus coming to stop them. But Jesus' kingdom is going to come anyway. And that's the hope we have, that no matter how dark it appears, that God's kingdom is coming anyway. And we ended last week with a question from Jesus' disciples, his apostles, in Matthew 24:3. Matthew 24:3 says this: the disciples are speaking to Jesus and say, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" You see, the apostles wanted to know when Jesus' kingdom would come and what signs would indicate that his coming of his kingdom would be immediate, would be coming. And deep down, this is something that most of us desire to know. And the thing is, in fact, that the secular world's even consumed with this. When you flip your channels through History Channel, Discovery Channel, they always have these end times programs on. The end of the world by pandemic, the end of the world by asteroid, the end of the world by, I've seen ancient aliens, prophecies of Nostradamus, all these things are in their culture because everyone wants to know when is the end of the world going to be. But the thing is, for Christians, this should be even more of a draw and curiosity to know what the end of the age will be. The reason is we know that the end of the age is not the end of the world. The reason why is the scripture promises that Jesus will return and he will create a new heavens and a new earth. So in fact, the end is not the end, but the beginning. And we should be curious about that, wanting to know what God has in store with us, what God has in store for us. In our text today, Jesus will begin to unfold his answer to the question posed by his apostles by again comparing his coming to childbirth, which is a often lengthy and painful process. With that in mind, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 3. And the Bible says, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus answered them, 'See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains.'" Before we look in depth in the passage, we want to establish a little bit of context. Because we are not Jewish, and many of us may not be versed in the Old Testament very well, we don't understand why the apostles are so excited in thinking about end times events and the coming of the kingdom of God on the Mount of Olives. We kind of lose sight of this because we don't understand really anything about what the Mount of Olives is. The Mount of Olives, or Mount Olivet, is a mountain range east and adjacent to Jerusalem's Old City. You'll have the temple. We'll have the Temple Mount kind of in the center of the city, and then as you head east on the east side, you go across what's called the Kidron Valley, and over here is the Mount of Olives, which is a little bit higher, and you can look in actually into the city. And what makes this so special and interesting is it's called the Mount of Olives because there were olive groves traditionally on that site. It was full of olive groves and vineyards. But if you actually go to Israel now, it's actually, if you look, if you go to Israel and you look off the Mount of Olives, it's now a graveyard. There are gravestones, tombstones, about 150,000 Jews are buried in this particular cemetery. Tradition also holds that included in the cemetery will be the graves of the prophets Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi at the top of this are buried here. And it's actually very apropos that Zechariah is buried in a cemetery on the Mount of Olives, because Zechariah made a prophecy about when the Messiah would come, what that would look like. And this is in Zechariah 14:1-4. And this is what the Lord prophesied through Zechariah. He said, "Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the house plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out in exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward and the other half southward." Zechariah prophesied that when the Messiah would come, he would actually touch down and step onto the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives would be split in half and create a valley. And the reason why the disciples are excited And thinking about end times events and the coming of the Messianic Kingdom on the Mount of Olives is for this very reason, that the prophecy says that the Messiah would step on that mountain and split it in half. And it is also why there's 150,000 graves on the Mount of Olives. Because there's a Jewish tradition that says, again, this is not biblical, but their tradition says that when the Messiah comes, the dead that are closest to him will be raised first. And so if the Messiah is going to land on the Mount of Olives and you want to be raised first, where do you want to be buried? The Mount of Olives. So that is why they're excited, and that's why they're thinking about the coming of the Messiah, is because they are on the Mount of Olives. And they're excited about this coming of the Messianic Kingdom. And the question for us is, are we really excited about Jesus coming back? Do we as believers, are really that way? I want to say that I am, but deep down sometimes I'm not sure I am. When I was younger, I used to say, you know what, Jesus, I want you to return quickly, but not until I'm married. Jesus, I want you to return quickly, but not until I finish my college and get my college degree. Jesus, I want you to come quickly, but not until I have my first child. Not until my child grows up. Not until I see my grandchildren. Not until. And as I'm evaluating that, I'm not saying that those things are bad, but then I realize I'm actually putting those things before my Messiah, before Jesus Christ. Which means there's a small part of me that's not really yearning the way my heart should yearn for His return. Romans 8:23-24 tells us this. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grow inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption of sons, redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Romans says that we should grow inwardly as we wait for Jesus' return to experience that full adoption as children of God. We are children of God now that we are in Christ, but we don't have the full sense of what that is. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is given us as a guarantee of our inheritance, that we have inheritance to come, which is a completely different level of existence. The Bible promises a time where Jesus returns that we'll get new bodies. I don't know about you, as I get older, I want a new body. It's breaking down. Amen, right? The things we want to make over, because as we get older, my body just can't keep up with my mind and what I want to do. It breaks down. You know, we have this. Our society is very culturally tuned to getting new bodies and makeovers. That's just resurfacing a bad car. You can have a lemon and you can make it all nice on the outside. It's still a lemon, right? Our bodies are that way. You can make the outside all spruced up, but it's breaking down as we get old. But the Bible promises us, guess what? We'll get a new body. And I'm looking forward to that. The Bible promises us that there's a time coming when Jesus returns that there'll be no death, there'll be no mourning. He'll wipe away every tear. Those are the things I should be yearning for, right? Those are awesome things that I should be desiring. But sometimes, if you're like me, I groan sort of, but not really. Because there are other things that I think I want or need. 2 Timothy 4:6-8. This is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, his protege. At this time, the Apostle Paul is in prison, and he's not sure if he's going to get out. You have to understand Roman prison. Prison in the modern day is, I go to prison, I get cable TV, they pay for my college, and you know, I get even paid from work. Roman prison is not that way. Roman prison is, you're not sure you're going to survive or get out. So he's in imprisonment. And he tells Timothy, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. See, he thinks he's about to die for his faith in Jesus Christ. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to those who love his appearing. What he's telling us is, yeah, my fight's been worth it, it's been hard, but you know what? There is a reward. There is an award coming to me, a reward, some type of benefit in heaven, because what? He what? Yearned, he loved for his appearing, he desired for his appearing. The thing is if we change our heart, God says that there is, this word tells us that there is something special that God puts inside us. There's a special reward or something that happens that as we learn, yearn and love for His appearing, that if we put that first, there's some kind of reward. Now, I can go into all sorts of speculation and tell you what I think that might be or not be. I don't know because it doesn't say. It doesn't say. But it does say that there are a crown of righteousness. And there's another passage of the Bible that says that when we get there, we take every crown we have to throw at Jesus' feet to give Him glory. So what it says is, this is even about our own glory. The reward is we get something more to bring to Jesus and say, Jesus, thank you for using my life. I look forward to your appearing. And that's what we need to do. We need to be looking forward to his appearing and having that exciting expectations like the apostles have on the Mount of Olives. So they're on the Mount of Olives. It's hard to see. This is a little picture of a rendition of that. But we just saw earlier on this chapter that Jesus publicly declared judgment on the nation of Israel for rejecting him. And then he goes to the Mount of Olives, and there's this private discussion between him and his disciples. His disciples are like, you know, what's happening? This isn't happening the way we expected it to. And the thing is, Jesus goes ahead and answers him. Here's the thing. As Christian believers, what is it saying is we don't need to worry about the future. We don't need to worry about all the end times events and all those things are happening. Why? Because they're already settled in God's Word. We have a one-up that unbelievers do not have. Is we have the very words of Jesus and the very words of God in the Bible for the future. And so we do have that access privately. And the reason why it's still kind of privately is the Bible is written by inspiration of Scripture is through the Holy Spirit. The Bible also says it's only through the Holy Spirit that we can understand the Scriptures. Which means as Christians, we don't need to worry about all that because we have that private communication with God through His Word to know that our future is secure. That the future is secure. So then as we look at the Scriptures, they're on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus has declared judgment. His disciples, his apostles come in privately to tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the coming of the end of the age. So his disciples come to him and ask a couple questions. They first say, you know, when will these things be? They're asking, in the context, when these things will be the immediate judgment he just declared on the temple. We looked at that last week. If you weren't last week, that sermon is online. But Jesus declared that there would be judgment on the nation of Israel and on the temple because they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, and basically we have what is called the diaspora, and Jews were basically, by Roman just coming in and conquering them, were spread to the four corners of the earth and fulfilling biblical prophecy. But they also ask him, what is the sign of his coming in the end of the age? A sign is a Greek word basically saying, we want something that distinguishes every other time period to point to when you are returning, when you are coming. And they also say, we want to know when is the end of the age. And that's an actual literal translation of the Greek. As Christians, we can't think in terms of end of the world. The Bible never says end of the world. It always means end of the age. The end of the way things are now. The end of our existence now. And the word end, actually, in the Greek word, is a word called consummation. The point being, when is everything that we're going through now going to be totally fulfilled in your coming kingdom? It means, when is this all going to be wrapped up, and God, you are going to fix everything. So it's not an end, it's a consummation of everything that's going on now, and it's a fulfillment of the whole Bible. Because as we looked at last week, the whole Bible is one story. In Genesis, everything's created good. We sin, there's a fall. God promises at the end of Genesis 3 that He will give a deliverer and restore His kingdom, and the whole rest of the Bible is Him fulfilling that promise until you get to the end of the book of Revelation, which restores everything that was lost in the fall. It's one continuous story of God delivering His people. And here's the thing, there's a lot of people will start arguing, we get in confusion about, as we read Matthew 24, some people say things like, well, all these things Jesus is talking about was fulfilled in 70 AD when Rome conquered Israel and Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. The problem is if you read this passage, a lot of the things did not happen then. So it's not a direct fulfillment. Because what they're doing is they're discounting the second part of the question is that they're looking also not just when would the temple be destroyed, but also when will Jesus return and what will be those signs. And I think there's a lot of confusion because we don't have consistent rules of Bible interpretation. We live in a world that says there are no rules of Bible interpretation. Unfortunately, when we start studying the Bible, we start with this question. You probably heard it in Bible studies. It seems innocent enough. You read a verse and someone will say, well, what does this mean to you? That's the wrong question. The question is what does the actual verse say, and then how do I apply it? The thing is, if we don't do that, we can make the Bible mean anything we want. Because the thing is, it doesn't matter what it means to me. It's what does the Bible mean to the authors, what does the Bible mean to God, and then if my life doesn't match what that says, I need to change it. So just to help out on that real quick, I'm going to give you my 7 C's of consistent Bible interpretation. This is just a side note. I don't have time to go over all these in depth, but I'm going to show you these are the things I use when I look at Bible prophecy, so you know where I'm coming from. And as we go through our study in Bible prophecy in Matthew 24, you'll see those kind of bear out. If you have any questions, if you need some help learning your Bible, Pastor George and I are available. We can sit down with you to teach you that. Also, a good reference would be there's a book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by a guy named Fee and Gordon. That's probably top-notch book. I mean, Fee and Stewart, excuse me. But here are the 7 C's I use for consistent Bible interpretation. First is this, context. When you look at a passage, you need the historical, literary, grammatical context. You're like, wait, that's too technical. This is just what it means. It means who, what, when, where, why. When was this passage written? Who was the author? When kind of in the Bible did it happen? Grammatical context just means this. What do the words say? Not what do I want them to mean, but what do the words say? So that's what I use to start with, context. The next is common sense. You take God's word at His word. Take the plainest meaning of the text unless the context deems otherwise. What this means is God says what He means. We live in a society that tells you, you know what? The Bible's old and very confusing. It's hard to interpret. It's really not. Like, for example, the Bible says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, how do you interpret that verse? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Really easy, right? But the thing is, we don't apply that to Bible prophecy. We can. The thing is, you take the plainest meaning of the text unless the context seems otherwise. When God says something's going to happen, usually it's literally going to happen. And you can tell when it's not literal, it's a symbol, because it will use the words as or something like that. And if it is a symbol, somewhere else in the Bible will explain it. That's why a lot of people get confused in the book of Revelation. If you read the book of Daniel, Daniel explains all the symbols in Revelation. They're all explained. Which brings us to this one, continuity. Interpret Scripture with Scripture. We don't need fanciful interpretations of Scripture. If there's a prophecy you don't understand, the miracle of Google now is you can just type a Bible word and bring up all the verses that relate with the same Bible word. And so you yourself can understand what something says, because the Bible will interpret itself. Complete fulfillment. God fulfills His word completely, not partially. If God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen fully. Because if God says something's going to happen and it doesn't happen, then it's not said by God. Did you catch that? Because God's word is always fulfilled completely. But then there comes the question, what if something looks like it's fulfilled but only partially fulfilled? This next thing is called correlative fulfillment. If the prophecy is partially fulfilled, you've got to look for progressive fulfillment, which means it takes a long period of time, which is the ones we're looking at today. Childbirth, you get pregnant and the next day you have a baby. There's this 9-month long, it's a long process, right? Another one's typological fulfillment. You might be like, well, what's really that? That is we're going to see an example much later. I'm going to show you what's in our study. It's, for example, there's a prophecy in Matthew 24 that Jesus quotes something about the abomination that causes desolation. It's from Daniel. That seemed to be fulfilled in a little bit after Daniel's time, but really wasn't fully fulfilled. What they're saying is sometimes it looked like a prophecy is being fulfilled because God's showing you a small glimpse of what it's going to look like in the future. We're also going to see that when we study the birth pains today. Next one is care. What I mean is hold your interpretations with humility. The reason why is this. The point about Bible prophecy telling the future is the future hasn't happened. You can be a little bit sure, I think this is going to happen, but that's just your opinion because it hasn't happened. The reason why I want to take care is because in the first century, the Jews had their own idea of what messianic prophecy would look like, so when Jesus came, they missed Him. Because even though Bible prophecy was being fulfilled literally of who the Messiah was, they missed Him because they said, you know what, that doesn't jive with what I think it means. which means you can have interpretation, but hold it with humility. And finally, confidence. Trust God to fulfill His word in His way. He will ultimately fulfill every letter, every part of the Bible. He will fulfill every part of the Bible. I know that was a quick rundown. I don't know if you need the rest of them. I'll put them back up real briefly. There are the seven. Oh, clicker. But those are the seven. If you have any questions or concerns, again, see us. We'll be happy to walk you through interpreting Scripture so you can do it yourself. So we want to get back to the text today and apply these to what Jesus is saying about what are called the birth pains of the coming kingdom. Again, he's comparing the coming kingdom of God to birth, which means there are some certain signs and pains that over a long period of time are going to happen. It starts out in verse 4, so Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray." He's starting out with the warning, saying that be careful because somebody is going to try to lead you, or something is going to try to lead you astray. What it means is something is going to try to cause you to wander away from truth and into error, to wander you away from the heart of God to something else, to lead you off. It also implies that leads you away from the truth into just wandering where you don't know anything. So you're just bubbling along in life and not what's going on. He's warning you that there's a deception coming and that you can be led astray. And how? "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." He says that many will come in my name, claiming not just to be Jesus, but who is Jesus? Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed of God who used to rule the earth and underneath the God His Father. He's supposed to be the Savior of the world. This is who the Messiah is. He's warning you that there are many coming, not just going to be claiming that they're Jesus, but they're going to come in and say they're God's servant to deliver you, that they are the expected Messiah that you are looking for. And again, this is birth pains, which means that just like with birth pains and contractions, they kind of increase as you get closer to the birth event, right? When a woman's in labor, she starts out with small pains, gets the Braxton Hicks contractions, they start out slow, they're still painful, but they get more intense and more frequent as they go along. But is this true with false messiahs? Now, the next slides, you're not going to be able to read because I had to use fine print. I'm going to show you what, when we look at false Christ, this birth pain, I'm going to show you what a 60-second Google search of false messiahs brought me. This took me 60 seconds of research, so this is not an all-inclusive list, but just 60 seconds. In the first century, there were about five false Christs that I came up with in 60 seconds. An Egyptian false prophet, Simon Magus, a guy named Thaddeus who was a prophet. A few years afterwards in the reign of Nero, there's a whole bunch of people that claim to be the Messiah. Let's talk about historical. This is about this would be considered like the 18th and 19th century. You don't have to write them all down. I found 60 seconds, 9 false Christs. Modern society, this would be the 20th, 21st century. Not 5, not 9, not 12, not 16, not 20, found 22 in 60 seconds. You may remember some of these people. David Koresh had a cult that said, "I'm the Christ." We have some modern ones now, like, for example, a guy named Sergei Tropo, who calls himself Vissarion, founder of the Church of the Last Testament, spiritual community. He's in Siberia. Rides around on this little moped and sings Jesus hippie songs. And I'm telling you, he's got hundreds of followers that believe he's Jesus. And then we have a guy named Alan Miller, founder of Divine Truth, a new religious movement based in Australia. Also, as AJ claims, to be Jesus of Nazareth through incarnation. Yes, people are following him, believing he's Jesus. We have a guy named David Shiler, former MI5 agent and whistleblower who declared himself to be the Messiah 7 July 2007. That's 60 seconds of research. That many false Christs. And it might be easy to think, you know what, I won't fall for that. I won't fall for a false Messiah or anything like that. But the thing is, these people have large followings and it's increasing in frequency. But now here's some new scary things about false Christs. We have what I call political false Christs. This is people that look for political leaders to save them. I don't know if you've seen it. This is why we're so divided in our country, because a lot of people think politicians are going to save us. In history, we have examples of them. Examples of these type of false messiahs, unfortunately, will be people like Adolf Hitler. You're thinking, how can all these Germans, and I'm from German stock, okay, how can they all, they must be crazy to follow this guy. The thing is, this guy promised them, hey, I'll bring you back glory, I'll bring you back. He made all these promises. And they believed him, because deep down what? They wanted someone to what? Save them from their plight, because after World War I, Germany was in a devastated state, their economy was tanked, and they needed someone to deliver them. And guess what? Unfortunately, Adolf Hitler gave them what they wanted. We have all these other world dictators that claim that they're their people's Messiah. And if you think America's exempt from it, it's not. I wanted to spare you the pain, but I found a YouTube video of a church after President Obama got elected where the church was actually praying that to President Obama to deliver them. Oh, and if you think that's only on the left, how many even Christians think President Trump is supposed to be this guy that's supposed to save us? The thing is, it's too easy to think, hey, I'm not like this, but we do. We look for false messiahs to basically save us. We end up making false Christs of our own names. Deep down, we all have this need, this desire to be saved. Because if we face it, we look at our lives, we know that there's troubles, that there's problems, and I need someone to fix this. And the Bible tells us that's Jesus Christ that's going to fix us, that God's going to fix us. But there's so many other people that make that promise, and we too can be easily be deceived to worship false Christs of our own making. But the Bible says that in the future there's going to be coming another one, the Antichrist. Meaning that, hey, we have all these little Antichrists, these little false Christs, but there's one coming. And we will study this in the future when we get later on in Matthew chapter 24. But the Bible speaks of someone who's called the Antichrist, who's described as a rider on the white horse in Revelation 6, 1 through 2. That final world dictator who will lead the nations astray. He will begin his career as a peacemaker, signing a covenant with Israel to protect her from her enemies. Israel will welcome this man as a great benefactor. The Bible says there's going to be a future early world ruler that will come and say, look, I have all the answers. I will make peace. And you know what? He's momentarily going to solve that whole Middle East problem. Which is interesting. We have all our presidents keep saying, I'm going to fix the Middle East, I'm going to fix the Middle East, I'm going to have that peace deal. The problem is the Bible said that the person that's going to do that is the Antichrist. Isn't that scary? But because the thing is because he's able to do it, everyone's going to buy it because he's going to be able to deliver what everybody wants. I want to be left alone, I want to be prosperous, I want to have peace. And you might be thinking, how can the world worship someone who's just a person as God? But it's amazing what happens when someone comes and gives you what you most desire. They kind of become a Messiah in your life, do they not? And that's what the Bible says is going to happen. And Jesus is warning us that there's going to be false Christ, and that's going to be ever increasing until the end when the Antichrist himself comes, and then Jesus comes and destroys him and sets up his kingdom. So we see that one of the birth pains is false Christ. The next birth pain that Jesus talks about is conflicts, national, regional, ethnic conflicts. Let's take a look at the scripture in Matthew chapter 24. He goes on to say in verse 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. He says you'll start hearing of wars and rumors of wars. We have to understand that word in the Greek for war doesn't just mean like World War I big wars. It literally means fights, skirmishes, conflict, that there'll be conflicts all over the world. And he goes on to encourage us to say, you know what, even though these things are coming, do not be alarmed. He's saying, don't be anxious, don't be worried about it, because this must take place. And here's the very interesting thing. Says, when you hear all these wars, you see all these conflicts, guess what? That's not the end. What he's saying is, I'm giving you all these signs, but guess what? These are the birth pains. This is not the actual sign that Jesus is actually immediately returning. This is just the buildup. That you're going to have all these wars and rumors of wars. It says that there will be nation against nation. Now, I need to do some explaining here because we lose some of translation. The Greek word for nation there is actually ethnos. That's where you get our word, what? Ethnic. It's not talking about Germany versus Austria. It's not talking about nation states like we understand nation. It's talking about people groups. That one people group will fight another people group. We'll start getting a little bit, if you will, tribal. We'll be getting centered in ourselves. And there'll be conflict, not just between one large nation state, but even inside nation state, that there'll be conflict between one ethnic group and another ethnic group. And then when it says kingdom against kingdom, that's actually talking about what we understand as nations. So there'll also not be just conflicts between people groups. There'll be conflicts between one large nation and other nations. So you have both conflicts between different people groups and between nations itself. They say that the nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. That they will rise. Which is also an interesting word in the Greek. I'm going to throw a little grammar at you. I know this is going to seem bad, but there's a point to it. It's actually a passive word, which means the nations themselves aren't rising. A more literal translation is, a nation will be raised against nation. The implication is that someone or something is going to stir them up to cause them to conflict. Which is very interesting, because when I look at the world now, we have conflict everywhere. Right? It's not just big world wars I'm talking about. Even in our country, we have what? We're having racial problems and all sorts of those types of things. We have what's called sectarian conflicts, which are on the rise. Sectarian conflicts, if you look around the world, that's what we have with ISIS and stuff. It's not actual nation against nation. The thing is, we have Sunnis versus Shia. We have, even within countries, this group fighting against this group, right? It's not big nations. We have this rise of not just... When we think of wars, for some reason, we just think of World War I and II, these big nation states. But all the conflicts we have now are what? One small group within the country against another small group, against another small group. And before you think, where is that? If you look at our country right now, we're divided. I've read so many commentators and historians that say that they're calling what the generation we live in now, they're referring to us as having what they call a cold civil war. That we are so divided. Politically, religiously. I mean, I even get this at work. At work, you can't even say that you've ever voted for Trump. I'm just saying if you did or didn't. Because the response is just so hate-filled, right? It's just illogical why it's that level. It's like something is causing us to start hate for this reason. It used to be we lived in a country where it was okay to disagree. Now we can't disagree. You disagree, we have even protesters beating up other protesters. You can't disagree because it's rising. And if we look at this as birth pains, it should be increasing from the time of Jesus. I have this chart here, but as we look at it, I explain the chart, so you can see it shows conflicts. In the center is the line that shows the death, but I'm not concerned about the death toll. Look at the number of conflicts. We've always had lots of conflicts, like Jesus said, but just like birth pains, the number and amount is intensifying. All the circles on this chart refer to the number of conflicts and how many people die in the conflicts. And if Jesus says it's true, like birth pains, they should go up and down but increase intensity, right? As we look at this chart over the years, there has always been war, but it goes up and down, but the intensity, just like birth pains, is increasing. So the question is, can we take Jesus at His word? That conflicts will continue to increase. I know it sounds really negative. I can't change what the scriptures say. That conflicts are going to increase because Jesus said that they would. Jesus said that they would. So we see that we have false Christs, conflicts. A third birth pain Jesus is going to mention that we just read is also coming would be what? Famines. That there will be, he said that there will be wars and rumors of wars. He goes on to say that there will be famines. That there will be famines. Now, this is how I'm going to show you that how easy it is to interpret the Bible. A lot of people want to look at this word and say, oh, what's the real meaning behind famines? Is it economic scarcity? Is it this or that? Let me help you out. In the Greek, you know what the word famine means? You start to have a lack of food. You know what famine means. You can interpret the Bible. He's saying that famines should be on the rise. And here's the interesting thing is if we look at famines, there are kind of like birth pains. They kind of go up and down. But as we get toward the 20th century and now, famines have dropped off drastically. The reason why they drop off drastically is we have this great technology, right? I don't have to farm because I can go to the store to pick something up. Because we have all this great technology in the farmers. That's a blessing, but it's also a curse, because if something ever happens to that technology, unfortunately, since I'm an urban boy, me and my family are going to die. I can't hunt, I can't fish, I can't grow a crop, right? This technology is great, but it'll take one thing to disrupt that. So even though we're on the downturn, but the very interesting thing is in the Bible, the thing is, conflict, famine, disease, all those are always together in one phrase. If we put that side by side with conflicts, whenever conflicts go up, 1870s, famine goes up. World War I, World War II, all through the 20th century, all those wars, famines went up. Now in the 20th century, famines have gone down. But that's because even though the conflicts are increasing, they're kind of on the downslope. But guess what? If we looked at the world now, conflicts are starting to go on the rise. And now they're kind of having some... I was reading articles about this year that in some countries, famine is also on the rise. Crops are starting to die. We're having all these natural disasters that are causing problems. And again, all this is going to point to what's going to happen ultimately in the end. I really believe that Revelation is a book that's describing to us what's going to happen during just before Jesus returns. And Revelation 6, 7 through 8 tells us this. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures say, "Come." And look, behold, a pale horse, and his rider's name was Death, and Hades followed after him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword. Killing with the sword refers to worldwide conflict. Not just war in the sense of state against state. That means that people will be killing people. That ethnos versus ethnos we were talking about. And with that will come famine, because if people are fighting, who's farming? And people are fighting, destroying roads, who's shipping things? And with pestilence and wild beasts of the earth, that this is going to increase in at the end times. The thing is, the birth pains point to the ultimate labor part, which is going to be the last 7 years before Jesus returns. That famines are increasing. So we see that the birth pains of the kingdom include false Christs, conflicts, famines, but also pestilences. Now, if you look in Matthew 24, if you have a more contemporary translation, the word pestilence won't be there. It's not in the ESV, it's not in the NASB. If you have the King James Version, it will have "and pestilences." The reason why is some manuscripts do include "and pestilences" and some do not. But I'm mentioning this because this is also mentioned in Luke's rendition of what's going on here. Luke's account, Luke 21, tells us, like the same thing we're telling here, the nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, there will be great earthquakes and various famines and pestilences. Because actually, in the Bible, wars, famines, pestilences are always included together. So I'm going to include them here, because it is in some of the manuscripts, and Jesus did clearly say in Luke that this was going to happen. Pestilences, are they on the rise? The thing is with our modern technology, we have wiped away a lot of the diseases. Except the ones we haven't. We hear news stories all the time. Anyone remember SARS? That's the people wearing masks all the time to try to prevent that. Remember mad cow disease? The new one that's out is now Ebola. And the scary thing is guess what? We don't have to fix any of these things. Medicine doesn't really treat it. Vaccines don't really treat it. And especially with Ebola, it's getting worse. Because with Ebola, there's a survival rate of only like 20%. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just telling you the truth. The thing is, our technology is great. We have, you can't even go out of the bathroom without having antibacterial soap and disinfectant lotion, right? We have all these things to help. But the problem is also this. We now have antibiotic-resistant diseases. The thing is what's scaring a lot of scientists is we've been on the downturn that we've had and cleared a lot of these diseases, but now guess what? Now we're starting to get these diseases we can't treat. The thing is, the Bible said this was going to happen. You're going to have the birth pains of up and down. We were on the downslope, now we're on the upslope. So we have this. So pestilences are tied to this. So we see some of the birth pains include false Christs, conflicts, famines, pestilences, and the last one we're going to look at today, if this works, earthquakes. And also put in parentheses natural disasters. You might be thinking of where are you getting this from. The interesting one is the Greek word for earthquake isn't actually a separate word for earthquake. The Greek word just means a violent trembling. A violent trembling. And in fact, earlier in Matthew chapter 8, you remember it talks about Jesus calming a storm. That word there for storm is the same exact word in Greek for earthquake. It was this violent, violent shaking tempest. So the word doesn't just refer to earthquakes. It refers to any type of natural event that is violently shaking. It refers to what? Volcanoes. It refers to earthquakes. It refers to what we call these named storms. It refers to tsunamis. All these things that violently affect the earth. And the question is do we see these increasing? Here's the thing that I find interesting. There's not really a fault line in Maryland, but does anyone remember in the past 10 years we've had two earthquakes we felt? We're not even in the fault zone. Isn't that a bit weird? If you read the news, we constantly see volcanoes. Hawaii is basically being destroyed. The volcano keeps erupting. The whole Pacific Rim keeps erupting. What about other natural disasters? What about storms? We just had two named storms that wiped out a whole bunch of the United States, right? And with what? Ever-increasing frequency. With frequency. And the problem is that most people, when they just think earthquakes, they think of just earthquakes. So some people say, Linda, look at the earthquake statistics. Is that increasing? The problem is earthquakes as a whole are going up and down. But let's take a look at natural disasters as a whole. This chart here will start up very low of recorded natural disasters since 1900. They were relatively low, and then they just everly increase, kind of go back down. This chart only goes through 2017, but we all know 2018 is starting to go back up, the amount of natural disasters. Natural disasters includes any type of shading. It includes drought, floods, biological epidemics, extreme weather, extreme temperature, landslides, dry mass moons, and extraterrestrial impacts. That doesn't mean aliens, that means like comets and things like that and meteorites, okay? Volcanic activity and earthquakes. As we look at our chart, it drastically increased. And it's by no coincidence. Do you remember when we said last week there are consequences for rejecting God? If we look at the chart, starting in 1900, we've kind of were steady until around the 1950s. 1950s is we started getting rid of prayer and Bible in schools. And cultures in the West as a whole started rejecting God. And then it shoots up drastically. 1963 is when we said, we don't want prayer, we want abortion, we reject all of God. Shot drastically up. Around 2001, it starts going down again. Here's the interesting thing that happened in 2001. I'm not saying that this is gospel truth, I'm saying it's interesting. Around 2001, we had the whole September 11, 2001. And anyone remember that short six-month revival of everyone going to church? Because people were like, oh, we need to repent, something's going on, opening up my eyes. But in 2018, things are starting to go back up again. Disasters as a whole. Jesus said they're like birth pains. They're going to go ahead and get worse and worse and worse. And if you look at everything together, it goes up and down. But the general trend is ever increasing as we get farther and farther and closer to Jesus' returns. And this is why, as we look at the passage, Jesus describes them as birth pains. He said the thing is, it's interesting, he said that these things aren't actually, he's saying these things aren't sign of my immediate coming. What he's saying is these are the things that point to your need for me and that are going to ever increase as the time gets closer and closer. And you know, that's why so many times that people start setting dates and saying Jesus' return is now, because we always think it's the worst, right? But I remember with my wife being pregnant with the first, with our first child, when we were pregnant, I'm running out of time supernaturally, but with our first child, we didn't know any better. We went to the hospital every time she had a slight pain. Because we just didn't know. But with our last child, we got there pretty much almost too late. Because we kept saying, oh, we'll just put it off. Oh, it's just this, it's just this. Because you get kind of used to it. And I think that's what happens when we got. We say, you know, we just got kind of used to it. And then people say, no, now's the time, now's the time. Jesus said, this isn't the sign of my coming. He's saying this is the buildup. That is progressively, as he said, it is getting worse and more intense and more intense and more intense because these are the beginning of the birth pains. God's word is coming true. I kind of believe we're kind of in the last generation, but I'm not going to be so dogmatic. Remember I said I'm going to hold to that, but loosely? Because of other things, as I show you as we go on in our study. And this all points to Revelation 6, which is going to be the ultimate time. When he opens up the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sends its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the king is going to gather together in force, and they're going to call on the mountains to fall on us. It's basically saying, it's pointing to time that when Jesus does return, what we think is bad right now, you've got to amplify 10,000%. That just like labor is more intense just before the baby comes, it's going to be that dramatic. It's going to be that dramatic. So we see here that the birth pains that we study today, that part of those would be false Christs, conflicts, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes and natural disasters. And these things have always been there, but we see that they are increasing in intensity. And that they're ultimately going to be so horrific in the 7-year tribulation that we don't really want to be there at the time. So the question is, what's my response to all this? You're thinking, Pastor Darrell, that's great, that's academic. What does this got to do with my life? One, I would say put your confidence in God's Word. Put your confidence in God's Word. Matthew 5:18, Jesus says this, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until it is accomplished." Law is another shorthand way of saying Bible, of all of God's Word. Jesus is saying, guess what? You can trust God's Word that He's going to fulfill every part of it, not part of it, all of it. That's what it says, not one iota, not dot. A translation would be like for us, you remember when you're in school and you're writing your paper and your teacher will say, make sure you dot every I and cross every T? Because they wanted to make sure every little part of it was correct, right? This, God's Word, God, Jesus says that everything that God says, everything is going to happen, everything, not part of it, even the smallest part. Because if God says something's going to happen and the small part doesn't happen, He's a liar. So we can put in confidence in God's Word. Trust God's Word. Read God's Word. You can trust it. Don't go to the newspapers. Don't go to false prophets. Don't go to any of these things. So place your confidence in God's Word. Also, prepare for the birth pains. We need to expect persecution and not comfort. And we need to avoid the deception through God's Word that He warned us. We need to be prepared. The thing is, there's so many people out there that say that the way you prepare for these things is get a bomb shelter full of dry goods. That's not what the Bible tells us how to prepare for this. We need to first expect persecution, not comfort. We need to expect these things to happen. We shouldn't be surprised. 2 Timothy 3:12-16, we're encouraged this. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Again, not hard to interpret. He's telling you that if you live for Jesus, you will be persecuted. Why? Because the world hates Him. You will be thought of a quack. And we see that even increasing in our own country, that persecution. While evil people and apostles will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. He's reminding us, just like Jesus said that things will get worse and worse, He's saying that the wicked people, the deceivers, they'll get worse. And they'll get worse. But as for you, continue what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing with whom you have learned it. He's telling Timothy, continue on in your faith. Persevere. Be strong. Remember from childhood how you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He said, you know what? To stay strong, to persevere, go back to where? God's Word. Go back to the Scriptures. Why? And this is a verse we all, a lot of us know. This part, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely equipped for every good work. He's telling us that we need to go to God's Word. That's what prepares us for this. Because the end times, there can be so many deceptions and false Christ. Don't be deceived by it. In Ephesians, Paul also reminds us that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. That means he gave you your church leaders and your teachers for what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. To equip you to do service and ministry until what? We all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. In other words, He gave us the church and the leaders of the church and His Word to help grow us in the knowledge of God. Why? So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human economy, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Translation? Go to church that teaches the Bible, giving your Bible to prepare yourself so what? You cannot be tossed around by all those false deceptions and those false teachings. That's why we here encourage you to get in your Word. I don't want you to believe me. That's why a lot of you are like, why does he throw so much Bible at me? The reason why is because I'm Daryl and my opinion doesn't matter. This is God's Word. If God's Word says so, we need to be in. And this has encouraged us to be equipped and to grow. That is how we prepare. Our response should be to this, to place our confidence in God's Word and prepare for the birth pains by what? Expecting them? And by being in God's Word so we're not deceived at this time. And finally, persevere in the promise of Christ's return. And we'll end with this. Romans 8:18 says this, "For I consider that the sufferings, the birth pains, the trials, the tribulations of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." In other words, the creation itself is having birth pains and earthquakes and those types of things. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willing, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage, corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." And we had this part of the passage earlier. It said that we need to hope for Jesus' return. We need to not focus on our circumstances, not focus on those trial pains, but we need to focus on Jesus and what He's promised us to get by. So I will leave you with this. Place your confidence in God's Word. Prepare for the birth pains. And persevere during these birth pains. Because we know, just like with childbirth, the baby is coming. And I remember with my wife that the pain, she was in so much pain. But once the baby came, she smiled. You're like, what happened there? Why is she smiling? Because what? The child has arrived. That we too can smile and persevere knowing that the child will come. So let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You so much that we can trust it fully. We know Your Word says that things are going to increasingly get painful and worse, but we are left with the promise that Your Son Jesus will return, and we look forward to that. Some of us in this room may not know, understand that, or have a personal relationship with Your Son Jesus Christ. We pray that this study may have challenged them, and that Your Spirit work in their hearts and draw them to a loving relationship with Your Son. And if they have questions or want to make that commitment, that we see myself and Pastor George at this service. For those of us that are in Christ, we just ask that You help us to stand firm in Your Word, that as times get difficult, we can look forward to the soon coming of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.